I like that movie. There's so much symbolism in that film. And I want to point out just one part of it today and use it as we understand something I think James wants us to understand about the world, about God, about ourselves. The Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky said, "Lying to ourselves is more deeply ingrained than lying to others." Morpheus, in the film The Matrix, he says to Mr. Anderson, "This is your last chance. There's no turning back after this. You take the blue pill, the story ends, you wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes." Mr. Anderson is faced with the choice of continuing to live in an artificial world of mass denial or taking the red pill and waking up in the real world. Now, the artificial world of the Matrix has a certain kind of allure to it. It was a world with no pain, no fear, no threats, but it wasn't real. It was all an illusion, sort of like remaining on a permanent high or remaining permanently inebriated. On the other hand, the red pill meant waking up. It meant knowing pain and fear and the struggle against evil. But there is an enormous upside to the red pill. It meant becoming fully alive. It meant Mr. Anderson would become Neo, and he would know purpose, and he would know love like he could never know in the illusional world of the Matrix. It's great symbolism, isn't it? In the book of James, we read where James identifies three ways in which I suspect even Christians tend to deceive ourselves. So this message will identify three common lies that we can fall into, that we tell ourselves, and how to break the spiritual shackles of that kind of self-deception and begin to live in the light of God's truth. Awakening from the world of self-deception is essential in making progress on the road to spiritual maturity. So let's look for the first of the lies that we tend to tell ourselves in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. And it's kind of a longish passage, so I've divided it up into the three sections that will help us identify the three deceptive lies. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 will be the first part of our text. "When tempted, no one should say..." Now, wait a minute. Let me back up. Because the context is connected to last week's message, which was the first part of James 1, which it was, you know, "Rejoice and consider it all joy when suffering comes your way." And then now he's going to change. He's going to kind of make a little turn here, but it's still connected. And he says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." The first of the lies that we tell ourselves: God is the problem. God is the cause of my problems. It's a common self-deception. I hear it all the time. I fall into it on occasion myself. That self-deception of blaming one's faults or troubles or adversities and ultimately one's sins on others and then eventually God. I find in my own life, when I get angry with someone who's causing me trouble or causing me disappointment, eventually I figure out I'm not really so much mad at this person as I am God, who's not keeping everything in order for me as I want it. It is not God's will or desire to see us, to see you, destroyed by temptation and evil in the world or your own evil desires. The truth is that temptation comes from within our own hearts. James uses this word, this Greek word, deliazo, meaning to lure by the use of bait, to arouse someone's interest in something by clever measures, to lure or entice, to describe where temptation comes from. It's a fishing metaphor in the first century, actually, this word. It's the picture of someone fishing, of using bait. You know those lures you pull out and you go, which one is going to tempt that big old largemouth bass to hit this line? I think it'll be this wiggly worm or this bobber or whatever it's going to be, and you throw it out there to catch that fish. So it's a picture James uses of someone baiting themselves, dangling thoughts before their own eyes or pictures, fantasizing what it would be like to engage in certain behavior and certain sin until he or she can no longer resist the temptation that they put before their very own eyes, and then they swallow the bait. They take it hook, line, and sinker. And you know what happens when the big bass strikes? He gets hooked and he can't get off the line. And so then we bait ourselves and we end up caught fast and we can't escape. Then he follows that word with this vivid picture of the one hooked on his own bait and evil desires. He follows that with another vivid metaphor of desire conceiving, getting pregnant, and giving birth. And what is born from that desire that we get caught up with in our own heart, we give birth to sin. It implies, this metaphor, that our sin becomes almost like an independent thing that's alive and quickly gets way too big for us to handle. We know what that's like, don't we? That sickening feeling that the small little pleasure that we once kept in a tiny cage has grown too large for the cage, has broken out and is now in control. And now the monster keeps us in a cage while it rampages out of control, doing untold damage to people around us and to our own soul. And the end result is not pleasure or fun, but death. And death in different forms. I don't think James means here just a literal death. I think he means a figurative death. Because sin, when it's born and it takes over our lives, it brings the death of things that are so precious to us. The end, the death of a marriage or a friendship, the death of dreams. Sometimes the death of a calling. Some of you know I have a friend, a good friend, who's in state penitentiary. I write him all the time, write back and forth. He's still my friend. He was a pastor of a church. And he fell into the self-deception of his own heart. He lured himself into a particular heinous sin. And now he's in the state penitentiary. He's not literally dead. His career's dead. His calling is dead. His church folded up. It's one of the saddest things I know about from somebody that I really care about. I think James is talking about that kind of death that sin brings into our lives, the destruction of things precious to us. Verse 16 is the key to the passage, I think. He uses this imperative verb, this command, don't be deceived. That's the heart of the message that James stresses and what I want to stress through these three paragraphs that we look at today in his word. You can almost feel the heartbreak in James, in his words, as he calls these people he's writing to, his beloved brothers, his dear brothers. He says he wants them to heed his warning and reject their own delusions about themselves and their heavenly Father. This delusion is that God brings temptation to our lives. And the implication is that they believe that God is against them, that God is working for their downfall. Evil's a reality in the world. There are certain religions that deny that. Christianity does not deny that. Christ didn't come and say, evil is all in your mind. No, he doesn't do that. Evil's a reality in the world. And we're faced with evil that is often generated outside of ourselves that we have to deal with. But the most hideous and dangerous evil is the evil that starts with desire deep in our own hearts that gets twisted. So after setting them straight on the source of temptation, which is pandering to their own desires, then he proceeds to clarify God's work, because with every lie, there's a corresponding truth that we must buy into. And the truth is this: God's good gifts bring our salvation. God, whom he calls the Father of lights, is contrasted with there's no change or shifting shadow. God is all light, no darkness, all good, no evil whatsoever. So we must never buy into the lie that God wills any kind of evil for us. God's desire is to give birth, as James uses that other metaphor, that birth metaphor again, to give birth in us the word of salvation in Christ, which is contrasted to what our sin gives birth to, which is death. This truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God has not left us to our own fate, that Christ came to redeem us, to affirm God's love for us, and his desire that we would have new life, that would be transformed, that he would lift us out of the darkness of our own sinful desires, that we would be born again and live in a way that honors him and glorifies him, to live in the truth and the light. This first fruit, as he describes it, of salvation begins with rejecting the lie that God is against us and embracing the truth of the gospel. James exposes the self-deceiving lie that God is our enemy and is only out to get us. So we no longer live in this false reality that we're doomed to failure by God's predisposed will. Well, this is just the way God made me. I can't help it. We can take responsibility for our sin through confession and repentance and receive God's forgiveness in Christ with a true understanding of who we are in Christ, created in God's own image, redeemed by His blood, marked as His own beloved child, full of hope and gratitude. That's waking up to the kingdom of God. That's the red pill. Let's go back to the text and look for the second lie that we tend to tell ourselves. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. The second lie we tell ourselves It's what I know that saves me. It's easy to get caught up in sort of an insidious spiritual pride as our knowledge of the Bible grows, as our understanding of theology and God and church stuff, as that grows, we can get caught up in this prideful thing. We convince ourselves that God is most interested in and most impressed with what we know. And some fool themselves into thinking it's their intellectual command of Scripture that saves them. It does not. Playing intellectual theology games with God, in the end, is of no benefit to the soul. It's foolish to think we honor God by our intellectual pursuit of religion. Now, I'm not an anti-intellectual by any means. We read, we study in order to put God's Word into action in our lives. The one who studies or sits through sermons every Sunday but has no intention of putting the Word of God into action in their life, letting it work true change in his life, remains caught in the web of self-delusion, thinking God's impressed, or at least appeased, by their intellectual pursuits. The corresponding truth, or perhaps the opposite truth, humble obedience to the gospel is what saves us. The perfect law that gives freedom. Well, that's a way James is describing basically the gospel. It is our humble confession of our sin and our need for forgiveness and grace that comes through faith in Christ that we are saved. It's our humble obedience, the desire to yield our will to His will that truly honors God. Thomas Aquinas, the 15th century monk who wrote this wonderful book called The Imitation of Christ. If you've never read that, I recommend it. It's a different kind of Christian book. It's not your typical sort of self-help stuff. He writes this: if you know all the books of the Bible merely by rote, and all of the sayings of the philosophers by heart, what will it profit you without grace and charity or love? Let's go back to the text and look for the third and final lie that we tell ourselves. Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. His religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The third lie we tell ourselves is that it's religious form that impresses God. As we form patterns of worship that are good, that are necessary to our spiritual development, a subtle deception can sneak in and infect our hearts, and we begin to fool ourselves into thinking that it's the religious forms themselves. That honors God. The form, whether it be Bible reading and Bible study or coming to church on Sunday and worship, whatever the form looks like, the form without true behavioral change demonstrated in godly work, loving others with our hands and our pocketbooks, is of no value. Jesus says the same thing. He says it repeatedly in the Gospels when he deals with those guys that were called the Pharisees. Pharisees, you will remember, were religious leaders, and they were very much caught up in following the law of Moses and had went to great lengths to make sure that they knew every command and followed every jot and tittle of the law. And Jesus says to them at one point, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Jesus isn't saying that religious forms of worship are bad. He's saying in themselves, apart from a heart for God, they don't do you any good. The one who reads a lot of Christian books and goes to multiple Bible studies and is in church regularly and knows all the religious lingo of Christians but remains unchanged at the core of his being is still self-absorbed, uninterested in helping others or truly serving or repenting. That kind of Christian reminds me of comedian Stephen Wright's abstract painter. Stephen Wright is a very dry humor comedian. He just talks, and he says one of his jokes, he says, I've been doing a lot of abstract painting lately, extremely abstract. No brushes, no paint, no canvas. I just think about it. There is no such thing as an abstract Christian. And the corresponding truth. If it's a lie that religious form alone impresses God, the truth is God is honored by our active love for others. And James offers some examples. Caring for orphans and widows. It's a practical kind of faith that shows itself, that demonstrates itself. And then he adds, and keeps oneself kind of clean in a sense, not polluted by the world. And I think he's simply saying, your heart's got to be in a process of changing. Your life has got to be looking different as we go down that road of spiritual maturity. Now, it starts and stops, and we all fall off the road into the ditch occasionally. We need one another to pull each other out and encourage each other and get back on the way. But God is honored when we love one another as Christ loves us, and our lives are on a track to becoming more and more Christ-like. Three times in this text, James refers to self-deception. The lies we tell ourselves are not harmless. They undermine our relationships with one another and our walk with the Lord. We must reject the lie that God is the problem. He's the one out to get us. He's the one that caused this bad stuff to happen to me. He's the one who caused all my trouble. And embrace the truth that God's good gifts bring salvation. We must reject the lie that it's what I know that saves me and embrace the truth that it's humble obedience to the gospel that saves us. We must reject the lie that religious form impresses God and embrace the truth that God is honored by our active love for others. Back to the Matrix. There's another character in the Matrix. Cypher. You remember Cypher? Cypher turns out to be the bad guy in the Matrix. At one point, Cypher says, I know what you've been thinking, because right now I'm thinking the same thing. Actually, I've been thinking it ever since I got here. Why, oh why, did I not take the blue pill? And why did he say that? It wasn't an easy life. He ended up In the film, he ends up betraying his friends because he wants to return to the illusion of the Matrix. Living in the light of the truth of the gospel is not an easy, painless life, but it is a life that is filled with purpose and hope and love. When the love of God fills you and changes you and moves you to work for the freedom of all people through the proclamation of the gospel, you will never regret your life in Christ, giving your life to Christ. I've yet to meet a Christ follower on his deathbed, and as a pastor, I get to talk to these deathbed believers on occasion. And I've yet to meet someone who said, "Why, oh, why did I not take the blue pill?" Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks that you love us enough to be honest with us, to help us, Lord God, to see who we really are apart from you and then what you've done to draw us to yourself, to not just reform us, but to completely transform us. Lord God Almighty, I pray that you will help us to be brutally honest with our own selves, and that that honesty would lead not to depression, not to the feelings of giving up, but to confession and repentance and embracing the life in Christ that you have for us, that we might be fully forgiven and live like it, full of grace and peace and hope and gratitude. Lord God Almighty, I pray that you would help us to believe the truth of the gospel and live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.